Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I came equipped with 2 cups of hot tea and cough drops this week, so it should be a better outcome. We'll find out. Chapter 3, we're going to continue on, starting in verse 10. We'll be reading verses 10 through 14 this morning. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But as the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Monday, the 31st, that's tomorrow, marks the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. See, Martin Luther, that's the anniversary of where he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. You see, Martin Luther isn't famous for what he discovered, but rather what he recovered. See, the Protestant Reformation wasn't something new, but it was finding the truths of the gospel that have been buried under false doctrine for so many years. And so, in reading this chapter, in reading these verses, Luther was, his heart was changed by reading the words, "The just shall live by faith." You see, he was the most zealous person we may have ever heard of. Probably the only person more zealous than him was maybe the Apostle Paul. You see, Luther was a Catholic monk, and he was dedicated to going above and beyond in service to the church and in works under the law, like what we were talking about last week, to the point that he went to confession so many times. The priest told him, "Martin Luther, do not come back until you have something actually worth confessing." And so he went above and beyond anybody else, laboring and working within, laboring and working for the sake of his own righteousness. And then his life was changed when he ran across these verses, being under his guilt time and time again, never feeling like he can be good enough. He finds in the book of Galatians the words, "The just shall live by faith." You see, zealous as he was, he finally found freedom in these verses. See, this became the central cry of the Reformation and sparked what we know as Protestantism today. And so this morning, I want to follow the same pattern. I want to look at these verses and discover what it is to live by faith. So this is what we're learning this morning, is how to live by faith. And when I say live by faith, this isn't some this is an immensely practical understanding of this text, but this isn't practical like, oh, how to live faithfully today. But rather, I could pose the same title, just how to live. Because what these verses are getting at isn't just how to live a practically faithful life. That is important. We need to know how to live faithfully day by day. But really what this is getting at is how to spiritually be alive by faith. We're either going to be dead to sin or alive through faith in Christ alone. That is the ultimate question we have for us this morning. How to have faith in Christ? How to live by faith? So the first thing we need to do to live by faith is admit that we are guilty. You must admit that you are guilty before our God. Verse 10 again says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So what is this curse that we have been put under? You see, if you are relying on the works of the law, you will be found guilty because you cannot fulfill the works of the law. That is the curse that is on us. The Lord did not give us the law to be a curse in itself, but it is a curse to us because we can never meet the standards of this law. You may be asking, what is this law? Well, just think of the Ten Commandments. Just try to recall them in your head, even if you just recall one or two, maybe even just one. Or feel free to go home and look them up after this sermon. But just think of them right now. Review those in your mind and ask yourself, have you fulfilled all 10 of those? Or if you can just think of one right now, have you even fulfilled even that one? Well, maybe you did one day in your life, but what about all the other days? You see, once you put yourself up against God's law, you will clearly see that we are guilty. Just look at God's law and see how far we fall short. You know, this is why Romans in chapter 3 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Because when you look at God's standard of holiness, and he's given us this law to show us what his expectations are, we clearly fall short. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, why is this a curse? Why being short of the glory of God? Why does the Bible paint this as such a bad picture? Well, because the wages of sin is death. That is a curse. This is physical death. This is spiritual death. And we see this happening. We understand that. Look around. Humanity has to be under some sort of curse. Because look around. Look at all the stuff going on in the world. You know, read the headlines in Conway. You know, this world is not a good place. Yeah, there's some good in it. Don't get me wrong. There are things to enjoy and there are things that are good about this world. But that cannot be our standard of that cannot be the standard of what God expects. God does not expect just some good to be here, but he expects perfection. And so look around us and see this world is in turmoil. Even what looks good eventually turns out to be bad. So we're in a constant state of living under a curse, especially if you're outside of Christ. So here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. It says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen." So this is an understood law throughout the Old Testament that God has his law. And if you do not meet this law, you will suffer the punishment. I mean, we all know this in its basic form from the Garden of Eden, don't we not? God creates the world, creates humanity being the pinnacle of his creation week. He creates man in his own image, and he looks on everything and says it is good. And then, once sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's transgression, we see a curse pronounced. We see judgment pronounced, and the Lord says, The Lord says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so we have the law and we have judgment right there in the first three chapters of the Bible. This is not a foreign concept. So we look to Genesis and we look to the Garden of Eden to see this dichotomy here, to see this curse under the law. And so we see where Adam and Eve transgressed and fell. And now we understand what curse we are under in this world, what curse we are under in this life. It's the curse of sin. It's our own sin that brings the curse on us. It is disbelief. It is disobedience. It is outright rebellion against our God. So we are guilty people, no matter which way you want to look at it. You've got to look at yourself. If you want to live by faith, you've got to look at yourself and realize you are guilty. To the point that even our righteousness condemns us. To the point that even what righteousness we try to merit on our own leads us to its own judgment. It doesn't lead us to salvation. Because how does God view our righteousness? Without faith in Christ, our righteousness is tainted. See, this curse of sin has even affected what we consider good works. You see, before we became Christians, no matter what we did, even though we thought that it was good, was tainted by sin. And so even our righteous deeds were as filthy rags before God. So even when we tried to do good, it was just further condemnation of God from our own self-righteousness. Amen. You see, this condemnation of God was over everything that we did, because sin has infected everything that we do. Think of the sins of, as we still evaluate ourselves against God's law, it's the first things that come to mind are the things that the sins of commission, the things that we did and knew we shouldn't do. But even take those out. Let's say those don't count against you, which they do, but let's pretend for a moment that they don't. Well, what about the sins of omission? The sins that you should have done something but didn't do it. Well, let's turn over that leaf of our life and let's see what nobody else sees. See, there's no hiding from this condemnation. Every leaf that we turn over in our life, we see guilty, guilty, guilty. We are guilty people. I mentioned the garden in the fall, and surely Adam and Eve looked back on that and said, we ruined this. When they were kicked out of the garden and looked back and saw the angels guarding the garden with flaming swords, there's no doubt that they knew that they themselves were guilty, that they themselves looked back and say, we caused this. And really, it makes me, in high school, I read this book called Lord of the Flies, and it makes me think of that. And basically, it's a story about these kids who crash-landed on an island. I don't remember the circumstances. I don't know how only the kids survived, or if it was only kids on a plane. I'm not sure. I don't know how that would work. But anyway, these kids are stranded on an island, and they go up to this point that they climbed up on to see the whole island. And they always look to where that plane wrecked into the island. And they called it the scar, because there was a trail of debris and where the plane cut through the forest and killed everything. And so they would look on that, and they called it the scar, and always looked on that with contempt. And at one point in the book, they realized this place was much better without us. This deserted island was way better. It was doing just fine until we landed here. And so I think of the garden, And it was doing just fine until man messed things up. That in a real sense, if it wasn't for Adam and Eve's sin, it would have been just good. And so really, the world around us is perfectly fine if it wasn't just for everybody in it. You know, this would be an all right place if it wasn't for people, you know? You know, I hear it all the time. Not all the time, but people joke around and they go on vacation. They go to, you know, visit family or whatever. I haven't heard it from anybody in here, so don't come talk to me afterwards. But we say, oh, how was Thanksgiving? Oh, it was great, except for the people. It's a joke, but that's how this world is. You know, it would be an all right place if it wasn't for us. Because the extent of our sin has affected not just us and our relations, but it's affected the world. I mean, even naturally, this earth is falling apart. That's why in the culmination of the kingdom, in Christ's second coming, it's not that this earth is good and it just needs to be fixed up and all the people need to be either changed or taken away from it, but truly there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That this whole earth is going to be a new creation because our sin has tainted everything. There's no square inch of space on this earth that there's not a problem because of our sin. So we are guilty people. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Spurgeon said this, "You know, God is love, but even love curses sin." We hear a lot of that today, right? Well, God is love. He's not a God of judgment. He's a loving, compassionate God. That is so true. I do not want to minimize the fact that God is love. That scripture, and that's the very nature of God. But as Spurgeon said, God is love, but even love curses sin. Love cannot just look over sin, but a great love has to do something about sin. And the fact that God is loving means that he did not just, the fact that God is love means that he did not just destroy sin and everything under the curse, but he actually, in love, made an avenue for us to be redeemed from sin. Yeah. So if you want to talk about love, let's talk about why God is love, not just that he is love. See, Spurgeon goes on to say, "God is full of pity and compassion, but this very God must curse those who hope to be saved by his law and yet break the law." Yeah. So the curse here is that without Christ, we are hoping to be saved by the law, be saved by our own good works. You know, most people that I talk to about the gospel or evangelize, you know, it's very rare that you find somebody that will admit that they're actually probably going to hell. Everybody typically thinks that they're a good person. But this is why, to live by faith, we must realize that we are guilty, that we do deserve hell, that we have that our sin has offended a great God. But thank the Lord that he is full of pity, and he is compassionate. The second thing we must do to live by faith is to rely on faith and not works. We just read that there is only condemnation through self-righteousness through the law. If we live by the law, there's only condemnation. See, we must rely on faith and not our works. You see, right here is where it gets to the heart of this passage, And what was the central cry of the Reformation is already stated. The just shall live by faith. See, I'm preaching from the ESV, and it says the righteous shall live by faith. But Luther clearly preferred the King James and said the just shall live by faith. Not really. He didn't have the King James. But I do prefer the King James here. The just shall live by faith. And another motto of the Reformation was, out of darkness came light. You see, this true gospel was hidden during the Middle Ages. And now, all of a sudden, God, working in this time of the Reformation, brings the true gospel to life. The true gospel that you are saved by faith, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. You see, this central truth that was reclaimed in the Reformation was a recovering of the gospel. You see, what was dark, now a glimmer of light was shown. You see, when we look at ourselves under the law and see that we are without hope because we are guilty, there is the hope of light. And that light is the truth that the righteous shall live by faith. There is the hope of life. You see, in the garden, when Adam and Eve were under condemnation, when they were receiving the judgment of God, they saw the punishment that they were going to endure. They saw the truth. They saw for the first time what death meant, that they would eventually physically die. And they felt the reality of the by God casting them out. The spiritual reality that at that moment, they were spiritually separated from God, being spiritually dead. So in that moment of condemnation, the Lord gives hope and a prophecy of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The woman will have a seed. And Satan and the serpent, he tells the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Some translations have it. The promise of the gospel there. So in Adam and Eve's darkest moment, God gives a glimmer of hope. He gives a glimmer of life. Noah in the ark. When all seems lost, that the earth is just going to be completely wiped away and flooded, God provides an ark. Jonah cast off the ship, surely thinking he's going to die. God provided a whale of all things. Now, under condemnation, just when we think, in your life, just when you think that there's no hope, God provides the gospel. He provides this truth. Luther says this, there is as great a difference between the promise and the law, the promise of the gospel that came from Abraham, as we've read, to be available to the Gentiles. See, there is a great difference between the promise and the law, and consequently between faith and works. So there's a difference between faith and the promise and works under the law. So there's as much of a difference between these things as there is between heaven and earth. There is such a vast difference between our own self-righteousness under the law. Think of it, think of the contrast. Think of what we know about heaven compared to earth. What a beautiful provision the Lord has given us. You see, Luther, again, being a monk, was most zealous. So he knows the truth of this, just like we do. He knows how hard he worked for his own justification. He was like, this is worlds of a difference through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a world of a difference from justification by works. There's a complete difference in that a difference between earth and heaven than that in justification by faith alone. See, Paul here is quoting Habakkuk 2:4 of all places. When's the last time you read Habakkuk? It's one of these minor prophet books that oftentimes gets looked over. But Paul, giving an appeal for the gospel here, quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. See, look at that dichotomy there. Somebody who does the rules and statutes, who does the law, shall live by them. But rather, Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright with him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. I want to quote another verse, Romans 10:5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. And so this looks like a contrast here. This looks like that somebody who lives by the law, or someone who follows the rules of the law, will live by them. And so what's the distinction here? Well, I will say this. We are indeed saved by works. But it's not our works. It's the works of Jesus Christ. Yeah. You see, as we're going to see in the next point, see, Jesus did live by the law. And he fulfilled the law in all things. So the problem isn't that the Lord gave a false promise that if you live in accordance with the law, that you will live by these things. But the problem is that none of us can live by the law. The only one who could live in accordance with the law perfectly was Jesus Christ. So Luther again says here, we therefore will still hold and extol this faith which God himself has called faith. That is to say, a true and certain faith which does not doubt God or his promises or of the forgiveness of sins through Christ, that we may dwell safe and sure in this our object, Christ, and might keep still before our eyes the passion and blood of the mediator in all his benefits. So what Luther is saying here is that the object of our faith must be Jesus Christ, and we will continually stand on that and preach that no matter the cost, because faith in Christ is the only opportunity and only promise of hope. That's the only promise that God gives us for spiritual life. See, the law was given for us so that we would see our need for a Savior, that we would see the law and find ourselves guilty. And faith in Jesus Christ was given to us so that we can see a way of salvation. Amen. Romans 1:16 and 17 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So right here, we see that we have no reason to be ashamed of this gospel, because for the power of God, it brought us salvation. This gospel is our hope of salvation. And notice here that it says first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That is perfectly aligns with our passage here, saying that the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled so that now it can be received by Gentiles. First to the Jews. The gospel in the Old Testament was always there. Read it. We just read it in Habakkuk, seeing that the just shall live by faith. And so when you read the Old Testament, you can see that the gospel is there in Genesis 3:15, beginning in Genesis 3:15, when we see the first hope and glimmer and promise of the gospel. So it's not that the salvation by faith in Christ alone was absent in the Old Testament. There was always a remnant of Israel who believed in that. Look, Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works under the law. And so we see that the gospel was there, but the difference is that the God in his revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ was contained to the nation of Israel. You have rare occurrences where a Gentile believes and they are counted righteous. But for the most part, it was contained to the nation of Israel. And even within Israel, only a remnant was considered righteous, was considered true Israel. But now we get to the New Testament. And under the new covenant, now that Jesus Christ has come and his seed was preserved in the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ is born to the Virgin Mary, now the gates are unleashed and God says, take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Go to Jerusalem and Judea and all the way to the ends of the earth, preaching to whomever you come across, whether Jew or Gentile. See, the gospel that was once concealed is now revealed. This is the power of salvation that we have been saved by, and we have the opportunity to preach. The third requirement to live by faith is to trust in Christ. See, we see the difference between a salvation provided by works and a salvation provided by grace. See, the just shall live by faith. That's faith in Christ alone. We must trust in Christ if we are going to live, if we are going to have any faith at all. Our faith has to be in Christ. We have to trust in Christ. See, we have been redeemed by Christ. Read verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, no, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so, before we saw that we must realize that we're guilty. And verse 10 says that for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And now we get to verse 13 and it says that Christ redeemed us from this curse, of our sin, from this judgment of God, of the law, by becoming a curse for us. So what we have been cursed by, here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's why we must trust in Christ. Because the curse that has been brought on us by our own sin, this judgment that's been brought on us by God, see, Christ became that curse for us. This is the heart of the gospel, that what has been condemned against us, Christ takes and bears on his own. So the perfect one who had no reason, he was the only one that fulfilled the law, who had no guilt, who committed no transgression, had no curse, willingly, voluntarily took on our curse for us. You see, this is the heartbeat of our faith. We have been redeemed by Christ. He has endured the curse that we have been given. He took on our sentence and our punishment. Paul here is quoting Deuteronomy, and it says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole or on a tree, some translations have it, You must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. So in quoting this, he talks about, in quoting this, he relates, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, as Christ was crucified, to someone who committed an offense worth murder. That is appalling. That is the offense of the gospel, that Christ would be sentenced and tried and punished for sins, for a crime worthy of death that was not his. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Our perfect Savior had to be looked at as cursed. And why did he have to be looked at as cursed? Because he took our curse and he wore it on himself so that we would not be hung on that tree. So that we would not face the reality of a spiritual death. Second Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is substitutionary atonement at its finest. So we have theological words called substitutionary atonement, but we understand the concept that was just stated, that Christ endured the curse, the punishment on the cross for our behalf, so that we did not have to. You see, the beauty of this is that our sin became his sin. But to be brought into God's kingdom, we don't just need to have our sin canceled out. But the law demands righteousness. God does not just need people with a neutral account of they're really not bad, but they haven't done really anything good. See, he doesn't require a neutral account where we don't have righteousness, but our sin has been paid for. But what is required is a sinless, perfect life, but also a righteous life. And so what do I mean by this? Christ took our sin, and yet we still have no righteousness. And so in taking our sin, he died on the cross, rose on the third day, putting our sin to death, but the grave could not hold him. And in faith in him, we not only have our atonement of sin, but his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So he takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. What kind of a deal is that? No one in their right mind would give that up. But Christ, because we have a loving Savior, said, I will take your sin, and because you are mine, I will give you my righteousness. And the perfect thing about Jesus Christ is that he can take all the sin that he could take, because he took it. When he said it is finished on the cross, he made a full atonement for all of our past, present, and future sins. His grace has no limit as to how much sin he can atone for. He can endure all that he wants and also give all the righteousness he can give. He can give us all the righteousness we need to be considered adopted in the family of God, and yet lose nothing. It's not like he gave up his own righteousness that he doesn't have any longer, but him being infinitely God can bestow all the righteousness he wants. He will never run dry. He will always be plentiful. And so Christ has everything that we need. He has the atonement of our sin, and he has righteousness that he's given us. So his righteousness became our righteousness. I love how this is pictured, this atonement, um, this this place that Christ took. I love the way that it's pictured in the New Testament. John 1:29, while he's baptizing, this is John the Baptist, and he sees Christ walk down. He says, "And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said to the people that were gathered there, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He's here. The Jesus Christ that was always preached and prophesied about in the Old Testament, John gets to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away sins, he is here. He is here." And yeah, when John was speaking, he did come. And now we can say the same thing. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away my sin, he is here and he is living. Revelation 5 reads this, and this is in different John's vision. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And he goes on to say, "And the elders and the angels sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be king. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" This is a perfect picture of our Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who accomplished everything he came to accomplish. And now is waiting to finish, bring to completion, bring to culmination his kingdom work. See, this is an amazing gospel. So to live by faith, we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only option the Bible gives us. Living by faith to be alive, spiritually alive, means to have our trust in Jesus Christ for our sins. And so it's trusting that Christ did indeed take the curse for us that we deserve. The fourth thing that a faithful life requires is that we must receive the blessing of faith. We must receive the blessing of faith. See how Paul concludes here in verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the blessing here is that of faith. I've already mentioned that Abraham was counted as righteous, and that the gospel that was once concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament, being we are now commanded to preach to all nations. And so now what was only revealed to some is now revealed to the entire world, and that we're charged with taking it to the nations. And so Jesus fulfilled these promises to Abraham. Or that we can see that Jesus fulfilled all the promises in the Old Testament. That the revelation that was given of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of those promises by becoming a curse for us. So Jesus fulfilled what Abraham was promised. And we see what happens here. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, this is the blessing. This is the blessing from Abraham. Faith. It's faith. That we have the opportunity to have faith in Christ because of what was promised to Abraham. The promise is everything. The promise of Jesus Christ and the promise that he is the full atonement of sins. That is what we must have faith in. You see, where Abraham was looking forward to, God said that there is going to be a seed that will fulfill these promises, an offspring that will fulfill these promises. Abraham looked and had faith looking forward. And now, since we have the scriptures in full in front of us, and we have it on our lips to our neighbors and to our families and to Conway and to Arkansas and to the United States and to the world, we have faith in Christ looking at what he's done. So where Abraham looks forward, we see the fulfillment of that, and we have faith looking backward. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you believe this promise? Will you believe God as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness? You see, as what's clear here, righteousness does not come by works, but righteousness comes through faith. Faith in what? Jesus Christ always has to be the object of our faith. He's got to be the person that our faith is in, that we stand upon him, that we look to him in all things. Will you believe this promise this morning, that if you repent, you see yourself as guilty, and trust in Jesus Christ, that he bore your curse on your behalf, the Lord promises you can be saved. If you will believe, you can be saved. The only question now is, will you believe God? Have you believed God at what he has said? Or will you continue to look at the law and be reminded that you are guilty? You see, this is the interesting thing, is that even without the scriptures, even if somebody's never picked up a Bible in their life, they know that they are guilty. See, nature tells us this. God has revealed himself through creation and through the law written on every man's heart, because we've been made in the image of God. You know, without being instructed of the Bible, we know that we have guilt. But thankfully, for us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have been made free of this guilt. We have been made free of this curse under the law. So do you believe God? Will you believe God? Will you believe God and receive the promised Spirit through faith? You see, what more of a blessing can you have than having God himself? Will you believe and receive the promised Spirit through faith, knowing that when you are born again, when you are made alive in Christ, when you put your trust and believe in Jesus Christ, you get him. You not only does he have you, but now you have him. And you receive the Spirit of God who lives in every believer. What more of a blessing can be promised through the Old Testament and fulfilled by Jesus Christ? Will you believe? You see, Luther, standing on this truth, was eventually put on trial for believing what he has said, that truly salvation comes through grace and grace by faith through Jesus Christ alone. And so eventually he was invited to discuss his beliefs, but was put on trial and basically was given the ultimatum: either go back on what you believe. Recant is what the term is. Either take back what you believe, compromise, disavow what you've taught, what you believe, pay the price, or be convicted of heresy. And Luther, knowing that that meant death, said, "Give me the night to think on it, and I'll come tomorrow." And so he thought and he prayed. And he comes back the next day, and they give him the same ultimatum: recant or face the punishment. And Luther says this: it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience and God. I cannot recant. No, he said, basically, no, even if I wanted to recant, I cannot recant. It's impossible for me to take back what I know is true. Why was this so important for Luther almost 500 years ago? Because this isn't just church history, and this isn't just fulfillment of some prophecy in an ancient book, but he understood that this is the very heart of the gospel, and this is the very heart of a true faith in Jesus Christ. That it's not by works and faith, but it's by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. R.C. Sproul says this: in every generation, the gospel must be published anew with the same boldness, same clarity, and the same urgency that came forth in the 16th century Reformation. This is why this is so important. It's so important because our life depends on the gospel every day. We've got to trust Christ just as much today as we did the day we were first saved and born again. We've got to trust Christ tomorrow with the same faith by which we were saved and by the same faith that we have today. The faith doesn't change. Our dependence on Christ never changes. Personally, this has got to be at the heart of what you believe. And also, as a church and as Christians in the world, we've got to continually stand on this. Every generation, the gospel must be produced with boldness and clarity. You see, the church, given the task of being the pillar and ground of truth, in a real sense, we've been given the task to steward this good news, to take it to the world. And so really, what we have the opportunity to do is just that, to have the gospel on our lips so that we can honor, give praise and honor to Jesus Christ as what will happen in the coming days when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, and everyone is seeing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We can sing the same song even now. You know, obviously we're one day closer to Christ returning, but that doesn't make him, just because he's not here yet, that doesn't make him any less Lord or any less King. He is always worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because that's who he is. This is the heart of the gospel here, that Christ bore the curse that we have been given. So how to live by faith? We must remember that we're guilty. We must trust Christ. We must rely on faith. And we must receive the blessing that's been promised. Let's pray.